open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we are going to cover some ground this morning. We got 26 verses. That's a stretch for me. So what we're going to do is we are just going to take verse by verse, piece by piece. Rather than reading all the verses and then backing up, we're just going to take them as they come. So here we go. John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, stop right there. Whenever we see... Yes, you're excited. He's like, man, I thought he was going to get going. Nope, we got to stop right there. Whenever in the scripture we see therefore, we must ask the question, what is therefore, therefore? And here, what it's saying is, in light of everything we've seen in chapter 3, like for instance, Nicodemus coming in asking Jesus, and we're going to refer back to that a few times. The fact that we saw the disciples of John the Baptist getting upset because Jesus Christ was stealing his thunder. And I love the fact that John the Baptist was quick to point out that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He should have the thunder because he is the Lord. So remember that, and therefore we go from there. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Stop right there. Now, remember what I was saying is that John the Baptist, his disciples back in chapter 3, they were saying, hey, John, Jesus has all men coming to him. Now, when they said all men, that's what they meant. Everybody was going to Jesus. Now, who are the Pharisees? They are the religious leaders. So if John the Baptist was seeing a decrease in numbers, so was the Pharisees. And so they're not going to like it. They're not going to be as understanding as a forerunner for the Messiah. John the Baptist being spiritual, as Jesus said, no man greater born unto woman. But here we have the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the hypocrites, according to Jesus, the guys who just didn't get it, the dense. And so often when you're not walking in the Spirit, seeing your congregation being pulled away from you, you can tend to get a little jealous. And so what Jesus has to do now is he needs to leave. Why? It's not the right time for a confrontation with the Pharisees. So Jesus is going to return to Galilee. Now, hang this thought on your belt, please. You should be asking yourself this question. Why didn't Jesus baptize? Because it tells us there, his disciples did it. Why did only the disciples baptize? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Please, hang these thoughts on your belt. Jesus' cousin is John the Baptist. He preached the baptism of repentance to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah. And this is in accordance with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. So he's preparing those, and he's telling those to repent. And those that repent, he is immersing them as an outward expression of something that has taken place in their inward parts of their heart, a change, an inward change. But for Jesus to baptize the Jews as the Messiah, he would either have to do one or two things. He would have to deny who he was and not tell them he was the Messiah, or lie, or he would have to tell them who he was and potentially jeopardize the entire ministry, and it wasn't the appointed time. You will see over and over again Jesus saying, hey, my time has not yet arrived. My time is not yet here. Jesus had a goal, a purpose, and an agenda, and that was he came to do not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Now, the main reason, however, those are all reasons, but the main reason that Jesus doesn't baptize is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one will come after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, see, John and this baptism that's taking place with his disciples and with John is a symbol, symbolic. Hey, I repent. Symbolizing that, I get baptized. Even today, when we are baptized, it's to symbolize something that we've done on the inside. I've accepted Christ. I was dead in my sins, buried with Christ, and raised anew. It's symbolic. But Jesus Christ came to do not something symbolic, but something real and tangible, as we're going to see. He came to give you his Holy Spirit. He came to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus Christ is, he's not a symbol of water baptism. He is the baptism. So Jesus isn't going to baptize. He came to give you the Spirit. And so there's a complete contrast there. He doesn't need to baptize you. So the disciples are baptizing. John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus is just going to do something far greater. Just hang those thoughts on your belt. So, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Smyrna. Now, he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Although the road through Samaria was the shortest route to Galilee, pious Jews would often avoid it. Why? Because there was distrust and they disliked the Samaritans. See, it was common for a Jew, if he did go through Samaria, to dust his feet off before entering the Holy Land, because that was dirty dirt before you get to the clean dirt of the Holy Land. See, there was bigotry between the Jews and the Gentiles, especially the Samaritans, as you're going to see here. But here's what it says. It says he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman, this woman we're going to see, who needed Christ. Jesus himself, you know what he said? He said, I would leave the 99 to go for the one. I believe it was appointed by God for him to have this confrontation with this woman at a very particular well, because you and I need to be encouraged. And today, I believe you're going to be encouraged afresh and anew, being doused with living torrents of water. So hang that on your belt, hang that on your thought, hang that on your heart, and be prepared to see what God is going to unfold before you. Verse 5. So he came to the city Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Now Sychar, the word means drunken. Why? This town was full of outcasts. It was revelry. Actually, this is also the town of Shechem, another name for it. And you see this in Genesis chapter 33. It's near the well of Jacob. So here is Jesus. He's heading on a purpose and he's going to Samaria. And there's the well of Jacob there. And it says, Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, a couple of things we need to pull from this. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is God. He's the Godhead bodily. He is the Word made flesh. And when we think about God, we realize that God has set every star, every sun, every planet in orbit, and he sustains them with his own power. Yet here we see Jesus growing weary. Why? Because he genuinely submitted himself to our human limitations. Wow, that's a thought to be grasped. So here he is traveling. He's parched. It's the sixth hour. You know what that is? That's noon. So it's right in the middle of the day. Now, this is important. There's a reason why the scripture is telling us it's the sixth hour. Why? Well, typically women would go and get water during the morning when it was cool, not at noon. But here we're going to have a woman that's going to meet Jesus at noon by a well. Now, some say perhaps it was because in her household she had a sudden need for some water. But most commentators will say it was most likely that she was a social outcast. And we're going to see this played out in a little more detail. See, take into consideration that this little city, Sychar, actually had a well within the town. And this well that she went to, Jacob's well, was outside of town, actually near a fork in the road, a Y in the road. And here, it's interesting that the picture is she's going to have to make a decision as to which way she's going to go. Is she going to continue on the sinful path, or is she going to receive what Christ has to offer? But here is this woman. She goes to an exterior well when she could have went to the one in town. And she goes at a time that women aren't gathering. She goes alone. She is an outcast amongst the outcast. What a heavy heart this woman must have. But, you know, we're going to see the beauty of God being played out here, because look in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, we have a double whammy here, people. First of all, by tradition, a rabbi, which is what Jesus was, would not speak to women in public. In fact, a rabbi would not even speak to his wife in public. Wow. Add to this, it was very unusual for a Jewish person at that time to talk to a Samaritan, let alone accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. So Jesus's gesture, his genuine gesture of fellowship with this woman must have blown her mind, because he is breaking every rule. He is stepping out and really offering a hand of fellowship. Now, there is something very interesting here in verse 8. Take a close look at this. It says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Huh, why does the Holy Spirit feel the need to tell us that little tidbit of information? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it could be, and these are all speculations. First of all, he didn't ask for a drink from them, and maybe perhaps the Holy Spirit saying, hey, listen, Jesus is not being selfish and ignoring them. They're not with him. So when he's asking for a drink, he's the only one that's sitting there. That's a possibility. Another one is, had they been there, maybe he wouldn't have asked the woman. Maybe they would have got it. Maybe they would have said, you know what, Jesus, don't talk to the Samaritan woman. We're not supposed to talk to her. Knock it off. We'll get you the water. You thirsty? We'll get it for you. The one I like to go with is number 3. Perhaps Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is showing us that Jesus confronts her on her sin in private. Because he's going to get and he's going to probe very deeply into her personal life. And he sends the guys away to go get some food. And then he's going to deal with her on a one-to-one basis on sin that is taking place in her life. Listen, can I tell you, that is something in the church that is so overlooked today. So often people get a little tidbit of someone in a sin, and the first thing they want to do is go, hey, I need to tell you something so that you can pray for so-and-so, because he really or she really needs prayer. Let me tell you what's going on. No, that's not good. That's how churches are split. That's how churches are divided. Here's what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Can I tell you something? If you are going through a hurt or a sin, if you come in counsel with me, it will never, ever, ever be repeated outside of the door of my office. Why? Because I love you, and love covers. It doesn't display. It doesn't proclaim. It doesn't put it on a billboard so that the whole world can pray. Listen, God knows what you're going through, and God can hear one prayer as well as 100, and 100 people don't need to know what you're hurting. Love covers a multitude of sin. And I think here Jesus is giving us an example, because he is going to reach deep down into her soul and her private life, and then he's going to love her in a rich way. And that cannot happen if you have a multitude of people saying, Jesus, don't talk to her. She's in sin. So there's a clear mandate right there. I tend to believe that that's why, but we're not told. So you hang on to those three thoughts. Any one of those could possibly fit the scripture here. But verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it, good question, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. This is probably the first time she's heard this kind of greeting from a Jewish person, Jewish man. See, over in 2 Kings, we have the Syrians doing all kinds of, just trying to take over all kinds of land. And what they were doing is they were actually populating this area of Samaria. What they would do is they'd take over an area and they'd bring a certain number of people and they'd put them in there. So we have a mishmash, mosh posh of different cultures dwelling in this little melting pot area. And what was happening is they had lions and they had crop difficulties and all kinds of stuff going on. And so they said, hey, listen, we're in this land, this foreign land. We need a priest here who knows the God of this territory. See, in the Old Testament, there weren't atheists. People believed in God in the Old Testament. The unfortunate part is they believed in a lot of different gods. So here were some people all mushed together, and they asked for a priest that knows the god of that area because they were having problems in the land. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to see this played out in this woman's life. She's going to have a form of religiosity, but it's going to be kind of like Judaism twisted and turned a little bit. She has an understanding, but it's not really clear. But getting back to this Samaritan woman who's in this land filled with all different kinds of thoughts and ideas. She's an outcast amongst outcasts. We're going to see that she's full of pain and full of hurting. And we forget sometimes that this woman was somebody's little girl. This woman at one time was someone's little smile, little pride, and she is hurting. She is hurting deeply. Max Lucado tells a beautiful story. It's called the Cinderella story. Listen to this. And I think it's a great illustration of what Jesus Christ is about to do in this woman's life. And let me tell you, it's also an illustration of what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do and has done, perhaps in some of you, in your life. Listen to this. Kenny and his family had returned from Disneyland. He and his family were inside Cinderella's castle. It was packed with kids and parents. Suddenly, all the children rushed to one side. Had it been a boat, the castle would have tipped over. Why? Because Cinderella had entered. Cinderella, the pristine princess, was perfectly typecast. Gorgeous young girl with each hair in place, flawless skin, beaming smile. She stood waist deep in a garden of kids, each wanting to touch and to be touched. For some reason, Kenny turned and looked towards the other side of the castle. It was now vacant, except for a boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old. His age was hard to determine because of the disfigurement of his body. Dwarfed in height and face deformed, he stood watching quietly and wistfully, holding the hand of his older brother. Don't you know what he wanted? He wanted to be with the children. He longed to be in the middle of the children, reaching for Cinderella, calling her name. But can't you feel his fear? The fear of yet another rejection? The fear of being taunted again, mocked again? Don't you wish that Cinderella would go to him? Guess what? That's exactly what she did. She noticed the little boy and she immediately began to walk in his direction. Politely but firmly, inching through the crowd of children, she finally broke free. She walked quickly across the floor, knelt at eye level with the stunned little boy, and placed a kiss on his face. See, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Rather than a princess of Disney, we have the Prince of Peace. Rather than a boy in a castle, we have a woman at the well. In both cases, a gift is given. In both cases, love is shared. In both cases, the lovely performed a gesture beyond words to perhaps the unlovely. But Jesus, he did more than Cinderella. So much more. See, Cinderella only gave a kiss. When she stood to leave, she took her beauty with her. The boy was still deformed. What if Cinderella had done what Jesus did? What if she had assumed his state? What if she had somehow given him her beauty and taken on his disfigurement? That's what Jesus did for us. He took our suffering on him and felt our pain for us. He was wounded for our wrongs, the wrongs we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. He was punished, which made us well. He was given what we were to receive, and we are healed because of his wounds. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 5. See, make no mistake, Jesus gave more than a kiss. He gave his beauty. He paid more than a visit. He paid for our mistakes, and he took more than a minute. He took away our sins. That's what he's going to do for this lady. And we get to sit here and listen to what he did. Listen to this, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Once again, What does Jesus do? He cuts to the heart of the matter. It doesn't seem like he's answering the question, does it? Because she said, hey, what are you doing? A Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. And he says, hey, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me for a drink. See, Jesus is drawing her in. He's saying, listen, I'm going to get your attention right here. Not only am I a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman, but I have a gift for you from God. He's making her curious about the things of God. There's a gift. There's a gift for me. Nobody even wants to talk to me or listen to me or have anything to do with me. I'm an outcast of the outcast. He's drawing her in as to who he is. Who it is who says to you, do you know who it is who's saying to you, give me a drink? And he's making her curious about what he wants to give. He says, he would have given you living water, alive. Not just a glass of water, but alive. Water alive. What is that? Think about that. If I told you, I'm going to give you a glass of water, but it's alive. Drink that. It's kind of spooky. What's in the water? Why is it alive? The woman, she, very much like Nicodemus, and we're going to see the parallels here. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water? In other words, hey, Jacob's well was over 100 feet deep. She's saying, look, you don't have any. You don't have any. You're in a robe. You don't have any. What are you going to get the water out with? I don't get it. What she doesn't get is what's deep is the emptiness in her heart, not the well. It's deeper than the well of water is the emptiness in her heart. And Jesus wants to fill it to the top. And she says something else. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Listen, hey, are you greater than Jacob? Is dead. His livestock is dead, and you're saying this is living water, alive? So you're greater than Jacob? Now, it's hard to tell here if the woman is being sincere with her question or if she's being cynical. Why? Because, it depends on the tone. And sometimes in text, if you do text like I do, you know, sometimes, hey, were you mad? No, I wasn't mad. Well, it sounded mad. Well, how could you hear me? Right? Well, here we don't hear. Everybody, yeah, kind of hitting home. Anyways, here we don't know exactly if she's being sincere or not. But what we can see is that she's not a woman who doesn't have some form of religiosity. She's not a woman who doesn't understand that there's a God and there's a belief. She's not irreligious. She is semi-religious. There's some understanding here. The problem is her religiosity is just that. It's empty, like the well. It's 100 feet deep, and it's just regular old water down there. And Jesus says, no. We're going to bring that water to the surface, and it's going to be alive. See, I can understand this woman. I hope you can too. I hope you can understand this woman too, because so often, see, my parents had a belief in God, but as a young man, I dropped my bucket in all kinds of wells. Drugs, alcohol, partying, sometimes even a job, a relationship, all the things that were, you know, when I brought that up, it was empty. It was like, this is just stale as the last bucket of water. Stale. A little bit of mud in there too. Actually, a lot of mud. It's not pure. I see Jesus is saying, no. You've been dipping your bucket in the wrong well. Try God. Look at verse 13. Jesus is blowing her mind here. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Listen to what that says. See, he says this again in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. He words it a little differently. Listen to what he says here. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's that living water again. Listen, both these scriptures are saying that there is a fountain of life and we can drink and it's only found in Jesus Christ. But here's the catch. You want to know if you've taken a big old swig of living water? You want to know? Well, what flows out of your heart? Huh? Because both these scriptures say that out of us will spring everlasting life, a fountain. Notice in John 7, it says, will flow rivers of living water. Not a squirt gun, squirt. Pss, 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 pss. Like most, a lot of Christians, you go around them and you might get a little refreshed. It's like you've got to kind of put yourself in the way of the water. Or like some Christians, their living water is so bad that there's a squirt gun that shoots to the side. And you kind of have to say, look, if I'm going to get you wet, I got to. It's kind of crooked. Listen, it says river, a flood. Do you have a flood of living water springing out of you? And here's what happens. It says springing up into everlasting life. That's not a selfish everlasting life. So often we think of a Christianity, it's like, I have everlasting life. I've got it. But this is talking about Jesus kind of everlasting life, where so much coming out of you that it gets on other people and other people have other everlasting life. It springs up. It wells up. It flows. It crashes. Hey, if you saw that tsunami. The tsunami, did it just kind of like walk in it? No, it crashes, it tears, it changes the scenery. Listen, Christian people, brothers, sisters, are we changing the scenery? Are we crashing? Are we that little squirt gun? Maybe someone gets a little refreshed if they open their mouth. We shouldn't leak. We shouldn't trickle. We should blast. The Bible says, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth will speak. Spray. Pound. Splash. Refresh. And here's the thing. When your living water is coming out, people are being refreshed. We live in the desert. We know what it's like to be dry. Time to be wet. A good kind of wetness. Not the 128-degree wetness, you know what I'm saying? Drink deep of Jesus Christ. This lady's going to. This lady's going to. Verse 15. Love her response. It's real. She's being real. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. Awesome. Awesome. Great response. Listen to the next part. Nor come here and draw. In other words, give me this so I don't have to walk back and forth out here. I'll take it. I don't ever want to. I'll leave my buckets here. See, it's kind of like Nicodemus, right? When Jesus says, hey, you must be born again. And he says, okay, Jesus, kind of weird. How does a man crawl back into his mother's womb to be born again? And here she's saying, hey, I'll take that water so I don't have to do this hike to get a drink. Give me some of that magical dew. Give me that dew. Well, Jesus is saying, listen, it's going to take more than dew. It's going to take drinking deep of Christ. She still doesn't get it, but she's getting closer. And so now that she says, hey, give me some of that water. I want it. I want it. Here it goes. He drops the hammer. He gets to the point. You want it? Here you go. Here you get it. Hey, verse 16. Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Now, when it came time for her asking for that refreshing water, he cuts to the chase. See, it's that love tempered with truth. It's not truth without love, and it's not love without truth. The two go hand in hand. He's loving her, and then he's giving her truth, and sometimes that truth is hard to swallow. He's addressing her sin, but more than that, he's addressing her hurt. He's getting to where she hurt. See, this gal is disillusioned. Why? Well, heartbreak. First marriage, heartbreak, disillusioned. Second marriage, heartbreak, more disillusioned. Third marriage, disillusioned. Fourth, fifth. After the fifth time of saying, till death do us part, for sickness and in health, the vows mean nothing. The covenant has taken no value. Isn't that the way it is in today's society? People treat marriage like a Dixie cup. Pull it out, take a drink, I'm done. Next cup. This poor gal. Now, it may be her own fault. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But she is broken. She is disillusioned. The vows and the covenant mean so little that now she's just living with a guy. And because of this, she lives as an outcast amongst the outcasts. Even though there's some sort of religiosity, some sort of religion, but she's broken. You know what the cool part is? Disillusionment. God can use that. Jesus can use, he can work with that. The fact that she's broken, he can work with her and who she is. Listen, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, saves such as have a contrite spirit. You have a broken heart? You have a contrite spirit? God can work with that. He can meet you there. See, he's telling her, he's saying, look, you have a problem, you just don't know it. I'm making you aware of the problem because I have the solution. Kind of remind me of this. You have a computer? I have a computer. I have several computers. You know what I hate? When you're online and a pop-up pops up. And what's the pop-up? The pop-up is a pop-up telling you how to get rid of pop-ups. And I'm like, they're creating a need. They're informing me that there are pop-ups by letting me know that they have the solution to the pop-up. Nicely played, pop-up man. Touché. Makes me want to go to where they work and create a need of my own. See, I'm thinking I could go outside their office and set up a first aid stand. And when they come out, I'd say, would you like to buy a first aid kit? And if they say no, stab them in the neck. Now would you like to buy a first aid kit? Price has just doubled, Captain Bloody Neck. Creating a need. See, here's the thing. That's funny, right? But you know what Jesus is doing right here? Jesus is letting her know that she has a need and he has the first aid kit. He is the first aid kit. She is bleeding. And he says, I want to bleed for you. I want to stop your bleeding and I'll bleed for you. I want to take your disfigurement, your brokenheartedness, put it on me and give you my beauty and you will never thirst again. Amazing. Unlike a first aid kit, Jesus Christ has a real solution, not just a Band-Aid. She has sorrow, and he has a solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. She feels dead. She feels dead. She feels so dead that she has to go to a well outside a city when no one else is there, no fellowship, and go get water. And Jesus is saying, you'll never thirst again. And she's saying, great, because I'm embarrassed to come out here alone, and it's lonely, and I feel dead, and I need life. And he says, I've got it for you. Jesus has life for you. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know if the crowd is on the other side of the castle and you're standing there all alone feeling crippled. Jesus will come to you and he'll kiss you and he'll say, I'll take it from you. You can live. You can be alive. I'll take your shame. I'll exchange my life for your life. Wow. Lucky woman at this part of her life. Verse 19. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Hey, way to go. Awesome. Is that what you perceive? Because I can see here Christ coming, meeting her, asking for water, going outside the boundaries of what is the norm for a Jew, let alone a rabbi, and then telling her what her sins are to the very detail, never having met her before. And she says, hey, well, I perceive you're a prophet. Says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So here's what she's doing. She's doing what you and I do when we are confronted by our sin. Diversion. Diversion. She says, hey, go get your husband or the guy you're living with and all that stuff. He points out all her sin and she says, oh, yeah? Well, the Jews say that Jerusalem's where it's supposed to worship. And can we talk about something else, Jesus? See, it's possible, though, that she was genuinely confused. But I don't think so, because he was very specific talking about the fact that she had answered correctly. She had answered that she's not married, and she's had five husbands, and her life's a mess. And she tries to evade the question by talking about the fact that Jews go to Jerusalem to worship on a mountain. But there's another argument here we're going to see in the next sections here. But Jesus is going to address it, but he doesn't get sucked in by the bait. He's not interested in winning an argument. He's interested in winning the soul. So he answers and he says to her, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, and I'll explain what this mountain is, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. Now, you say, what is Jesus talking about here? See, the Samaritans believed that Moses commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, and that this mountain is where their justification and their system of worship was to be maintained. And the Jews had their mountain. They went to Jerusalem. So what she was doing here is what they all do. It's combining these two elements is, hey, the Jews worship on a mountain. We worship on a mountain that Moses set aside for us. And it was all twisted. It was not facts at all. And Jesus addresses that. He says, hey, there's an hour coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in that mountain. But your worship's going to come from inside you. Your worship's going to be unto the Father. But right now, what you worship, you don't understand. You don't have a clue. You're missing it. He's saying to her, you're going to be saved. You're going to come to know me. You're going to be a different person. And he goes on to give her more detail. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. All right. So he's saying it's not the mountain. He says to worship in spirit, that means to be concerned with the spiritual reality, not the outward sacrifice, not the cleansings or the trappings. Listen, when you worship, it's not what posture you have, if you're on your knees, on your face, hands up, hands down, hands in your pocket. It's not whether you're at home or in the church or in the street or in the shower. It's where is it coming from, your spirit or your activity? See, there are some churches that you go for the worship service and it seems like you're in Las Vegas watching a show. Listen, you might be a person who feels like you can't hold a note, but when you're singing out, you feel God so close and the tears are flowing and God says, that's my worship. I will inhabit those praises. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. It matters where it comes from. Spirit. Spirit. And he says, worship in spirit and in truth. You know what truth means? It means that worship needs to be according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in light of the New Testament, because it wasn't until the New Testament that we received God's spirit within us. So it must be in spirit from in us, and it must be in truth according to God's word. See, I went to a worship conference once, and there was like five or six worship teams playing, and it was great. There was some really awesome worship, but there was one band that got up, and the musicianship of this band was through the roof. The bass player ripping, guitar player, drummer, all of singers just, I couldn't worship. Everyone's there like after every song clapping. At the very end, they did their last song. Everyone in the place were going, one more, one more. And the worship pastor of the home church came out and said, guys, this is not a concert. This is worship. But that's what the band made it. The band took it took something that was supposed to be worship and he turned it into a concert. And God at that point said, I'm not hearing this part. You guys just enjoy the music. And then another band came out, and they weren't anywhere near as good, but man, we were on our faces, and we were crying, and I was crying. I look over in the aisle, and there's people on the ground on their faces before the Lord, and it had nothing to do with the musicianship. It had to do with the hearts of those who were leading. Listen, we must worship in spirit and truth, and I don't care if you're in here, out there, if you're dressed in jeans or shorts or flip-flops. I don't care if you're on your face, on your knees. I don't care if the band stinks, if we're playing hymns or we're doing contemporary worship. Let it come from your spirit to God, because he loves you. Love him back. And when you sing, sing to him and mean it. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's, look, woman, don't worry about that mountain or this mountain. Worry about what's inside you and what are you giving to God. Verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You know, I think at this point, she's kind of got a clue. She's like, she's saying, okay, wait a minute. This could be the most, he's telling me things about me. He's telling me deep things about worshiping in spirit and truth. He's telling me it's not about those mountains. It's about what's in my heart. I'm going to test the water. There's a Messiah coming, and he's called the Christ. And he's going to tell us things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine this woman who's been an outcast, who's been broken, who's been cheated on, who's made vows and covenants that have been broken before her eyes, and now the Messiah that she knew was coming is standing there meeting her, and he's saying, I want to take your place. I want to give you beauty. And she's got it, because she knows that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach her. See, she already knows what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13 says. Now, we receive not the spirit of the world, that mountain, this mountain, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Remember he said, I got a gift for you, if you only knew. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And that is what Jesus has been doing since he walked up and asked her for a glass of water. He says, I'm going to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Quit thinking about the carnal things, the life things. And can I tell you something? Here's a thought. This gal is going to get saved. We're going to see that next week. And you know how he said, you know, you'll never thirst again? You know what she does? She leaves the buckets there. It tells us. She leaves the buckets. Why? Because she's so excited with what God has given her. She ain't thinking about water anymore. She received spiritual water. But think about this. She's going to go home. And there's a fornicator living in her house. And he's going to say, what do you mean you're not going to sleep with me anymore? And she's going to say, because I'm a new creature in Christ. And I've got some living water for you. Drink deep and be changed and sin no more. I'm no longer an outcast. That's what he has for you. That's what he has for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reaching down, grabbing a hold of a hand of a man, of a congregation, of a people who were sinking in a well so deep, 100 feet. Doesn't even describe it, Lord. You filled that well with water so it would push us up to the top that we might hug our Savior. You give hope to the crippled, the disfigured, the brokenhearted, the disillusioned. You give hope that transcends the religiosity that so many people put on. You give hope that goes beyond carrying a Bible into a building and sitting down and mouthing some words on a screen. But Lord, you give us a hope that makes us sit down, stand up, and cheer and sing from our heart, whether we can sing a note or not. And Lord, you love when your people sing in spirit and in truth. and stand on your word and live by your word and turn away from their sin and drink deep of the water that you offer. Father, thank you for being willing to take our place, to helping us to recognize that we have a need. Sins pop up and we need to get rid of those pop-ups. And you are the solution. We're bleeding and you want to take our place, and you took our place. And you bled out so we wouldn't have to. You became disfigured and twisted and contorted and mutilated and spit upon and mocked so we wouldn't have to. Father, you took everything that we're ashamed of and you gave us beauty. You gave us love. You refreshed our soul. You filled that void. You made us alive to an everlasting life. Who are you? Who is like you? Who can understand a Savior like Jesus? Oh, how we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.